Take your Bible, please. Open it with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13. Chapter 13. While you're turning, we do want to welcome those of you that are watching online. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, send us a message through the messenger service there with your address, and we'll mail you one at no charge tomorrow. Your name will not be put on a mailing list. You will not be asked for money. We just want to give you a Bible. Tonight, we're going to continue to look at chapter 13, and last week we saw about how the Antichrist will appear, when he will come on into power, and what he's going to be like. Now, the Bible says that there's going to come a 10-nation alliance, a confederacy, that will form out of the old Roman Empire, and then the rapture will occur. Now, depending on who you read after, that 10-nation confederacy will occur either before or after the rapture. I think it'll happen before. And just not too long after that, the rapture will occur, and out of the sea of humanity that comprises that alliance, Satan will energize his chosen one, who will then rise up out of the sea of those people and defeat 3 of the 10 in that alliance and set up his one world government. He will create a one world economy, a one world government, as I said, and a one world religion. And the only thing that will be standing in his way will be the children of Israel. Now, when the church mysteriously disappears at the rapture, the world will be thrown into chaos. And the war between Russia and her allies against Israel, found in Ezekiel 38 and 39, will suddenly end with the catastrophic defeat of Israel's enemies, God's chosen people. And the resulting confusion and turmoil will be the platform on which the Antichrist uses to make his play for the world, for world domination. And he will assemble his groups and his support. He will ascend to power. He will defeat 3, as I said, of the 10 in the alliance, make a peace treaty with Israel, allowing them to rebuild the temple and commence to set up his empire. Now, this begins at the first part of the tribulation. And at the end of the first 3.5 years, the temple will be finished. It will be ready to be put into service, and the Antichrist, I think, will be invited to be a keynote speaker at the dedication of the temple. Instead, he will ascend the throne of David. He will pronounce himself as Messiah and demand to be worshiped by Israel. This is what is called, as we'll see in our study in Daniel, the abomination of desolation. You've heard of it in Daniel 9, 11, and 12, Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21. And Israel will refuse. And when they refuse, he will fly into a rage and go to, against her in war. Now, Israel then will flee to escape the wrath of the man of sin. And if it were not for God's mercy, she would be utterly and most certainly destroyed. Now that brings us to verse 10 of chapter 13. Let's look at it together. And he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now here we learn that the weapons of the believer are faith and trust. When you have trials and tribulations in your life, your weapons of warfare are your faith in Christ and your patience, your trust in him. Folks, have you learned that God's got it all worked out for our good and his glory? Doesn't seem like that sometimes. I mean, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats it. He says, again, I say rejoice. But it does not say rejoice in your circumstances. I've heard so many preachers on the television, the radio, and others that have said, you know, when you have a problem, just rejoice for the problem. No, we can rejoice in the problem, but not necessarily for the problem, other than the fact that we know that God is going to work it out for us. And sometimes our problems are pretty steep, but if we have faith that God is going to work it out, we can trust him. I mentioned this morning about how our former pastor had one of his adult sons drop dead, died in his arms on Christmas Day of a brain aneurysm. Hey, listen, folks, when something like that happens to you, that's all you have is your faith and trust in God. Life is just tough. And as a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, we must realize we are in a war, as I mentioned this morning. We're in a war with the evil world system that's opposed to God and the things of God. We're at war with the flesh that is a sin manufacturing machine. And we're at war with the devil himself. And all you have to do is to look around you and see that there is a war going on in the spiritual realm. That's why people do evil things that they do. That's why they try to assassinate political leaders. I was watching one of these clips on the internet this week where they ask people on the street questions like, how many states are there? And these people that vote, adults, went, 20? You know, how many letters in the alphabet? 24 or 57? Who was the first president? It's just mind-boggling. But you ask them who's the current president, and some of them don't even know that. And there's just a war going on, not only for the souls of men, but for our hearts and minds. And the evil that goes on in this world is because Satan hates mankind. And the reason for that is because we are created in God's image. The Son of God died for mankind. And every man, boy, woman, and girl has available to them salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. And Satan just hates that. And since he can't get to God, he goes after us, especially after you get saved. Now, if you're lost this evening, he'll generally leave you alone for a while until he's got you hooked and he's reeling you in. But he'll make everything seem fine until there's no escape. But if you're saved, listen, friend, he is furious at you because you accepted Christ, and he sets out at the moment you get saved to destroy your mind, destroy your testimony, and your effectiveness for God. He wants to render you inoperative. What's interesting is the Bible says that Satan, by Jesus Christ on the cross, Satan was rendered inoperative. In other words, he has no authority in our lives except that which we allow him to. And when those times of troubles and tribulations and difficulties come, the Christian has already been provided by God with the two things that Satan is unable to defeat: our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, and our trust that he will never leave us or forsake us. Now, that may not mean a lot to you right now, but when the darkness comes, when that dark day comes, the phone rings or the doctor calls and says, by the way, doctors don't call anymore. They send you to the patient portal. Does that bother anybody besides me? I want to talk to the doctor. I'm waiting on the IRS to give me my refund. And they've changed their phone system, just so you'll know, you get an AI. You cannot get a person. I don't want to talk to a machine. I don't want to talk to some computer. I want to talk to a living, breathing human being. That's fine, it says to me. But before I can send you there, you need to tell me a little bit. But they don't give me the right options. So they never give you, it's a trick. They never give you a real person because you never answer the questions the way they want. Well, it's the same thing with all the other things that go on in life. I don't want to talk to the machine. I don't want to text. I want to talk to the doctor or the nurse. But if you get a message somehow that you've got cancer or somebody in your family has died, your life is going to implode, collapse around you. During World War II, my grandfather was a country pastor, and he went down after December 7th and volunteered. And he had four little kids, and he was a little bit past the age, you know. But the man in the recruiting office said, "Pastor, we need you here. We need you here." And he said, "Besides your past age, but we need you here." "What for?" He said, "Well, we need people to make that call, to visit, not on the telephone, to go to the home and tell someone that their son has been killed in the war." And I don't know. My grandpa hardly ever talked about it, but my dad told me about it more than he did. But he said he never talked about it much, but I understand it was one of the most difficult things to do, is to have to knock on a door and say, "I'm here on behalf of the President of the United States to inform you that your son was killed in the war." My only family member on my mother's side that died in the war was one we called Junior. And my grandmother got a telegram in the mailbox for that, because she lived way out in the middle of this little far away section, not then, or not now, but then, in Holdenville. And she walked down the end of the street to get her mail, and there was a telegram. She opens it from the president, opens it up, informing her that her son, Henry Frank Bennett Jr., had died in France. And it began to rain. And my grandmother had to walk from the mailbox two blocks all the way back home. No husband, her husband had been killed some years before, all by herself. But she wasn't alone. She wasn't alone. You see, it's in those dark times, it's in those difficult times, that we have our faith in the Lord and we can trust him that he'll never leave us or forsake us. And in chapter 13, we have some beasts that we're going to look at. We've talked about some of them being animals. These are nations pictured as animals. We will see a leopard that pictures the nation of Greece, a bear that pictures the nation of Persia, a lion pictures the Babylonians, and then some of these beasts are people. And we find, of course, the beast, the Antichrist. And in verse 11, notice there's another beast that arises, and it is also a person. Verse 11, "And I beheld another beast." Now, that word "another" is important. It means another of the same kind. This beast is the same kind of beast as he's been talking about, which is the Antichrist, which is a person. He says, "Beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." He's talking about the false prophet. You know, during the tribulation, there will arise a false world religion, a false world leader, a false messiah, and a false religion to support him. And it's controlled and run by the false prophet. And it says in verse 11, "I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now, the false prophet will look like the lamb. Who's the lamb? Jesus. He'll look like he's a good thing. He will imitate Christ in order to convince mankind to worship the Antichrist. And just as the Antichrist will gather the nations of the world together politically, the false prophet will be responsible for gathering all of the religions of the world together into one mongrel religion. Now notice that word, the phrase "two horns." That's spoken of in Daniel. We'll see that when we get to Daniel. And he speaks as a dragon. His speech will give away what he really is. And in fact, have you ever noticed that what people talk about tell you what's really on their heart? What we talk about most is really what matters to us most. Years ago, Dr. Jack MacArthur, not John, but his father Jack, who was a Baptist pastor, Dr. Jack MacArthur got on an elevator, and in those days they had elevator operators, you know, a guy who sat there and worked the machine. And he said this little old man with white hair and a radiant face was, you know, operating the elevator. And Dr. Jack looked at him and says, "You know, when a person looks like you do, you must be a Christian." And the man opened his mouth and let out a torrent of profanity and denied what the pastor had obviously concluded. What comes out of your mouth is what's really on your heart. And while the false prophet will appear to be so godlike, he will sound like the devil. The stuff he's saying will be satanic. Now, let me make that an application of that in the era in which we live. There's a lot of people on the television, the radio, and now the internet who say, listen carefully, you need to send us money so we can continue to spread the gospel of Christ around the world. Now, that sounds really good. Right? Sure. Well, the gospel of Christ sounds really good, but they're not talking about the Bible gospel. They're talking about a salvation that you can lose, for example, that you can be lost after having been saved. I was talking with a nearly 100-year-old lady yesterday who's a member of our former church in Texas, called her up to check how she's doing, and I said something about false doctrines and that are so prevalent today. She said, are you talking about eternal security of the believer, where people deny what the Bible teaches about Jesus saving us forever? So, folks, hey, even a 100-year-old person can recognize that there's a lot of false teaching out there. And these preachers preach and teach, many of them, truth mixed with error. And you have to be very, very careful what you listen to, what you read. So he says in verse 12, and he exercises all power of the first beast, that's the Antichrist, before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, not only does the false prophet have the energy of Satan that has been provided him, both the Antichrist and himself have that. He uses it. He uses it. He operates under this power. Now, let me make an application of that. We have the power of the resurrection indwelling us if we're saved.
Yes.
Now, why aren't we using it? I'm not talking about to heal people and raise people from the dead and get them to send us $20. I'm talking about, why don't we use the message of the gospel that is in us and share it with some? We used to sing in Sunday school, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Why? Because we have the power of the resurrection living in us. And the purpose of the Christian is to reflect to the world around us the light, capital L, of Jesus Christ. Now, it says here that he uses the darkness that he is empowered by, and he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. You see, the false prophet will use the power he gets from Satan to cause the peoples of the earth to worship the Antichrist. And all of the world's religions will be mingled and combined together. This is called ecumenicism. You know, Baptists years ago and traditionally have been very anti-ecumenical. What does that mean? That means if there's going to be some kind of a citywide, for example, a prayer meeting, or Easter services or whatever, that if there are going to be people sponsoring that, now not attending, but sponsoring that, who preach a false gospel, we cannot participate in that because it condones their false teaching.
Right.
Now, let me stop preaching and start meddling. If you know someone that is lost and they want to get married in a church, they're living together, maybe producing children, and they want to get married in a church, you know why they want to get married in a church? Because they want to get a stamp of legitimacy on their sinful behavior, and the church can't have any part of that. We get calls fairly often, even today, you know, not today, but even recently, people looking for places to rent to have a church or have a wedding. And I just tell them we don't do that. It's only for people who are in our church family or their immediate relatives, you know. And even then, there are prerequisites, which you have to meet with the pastor till they realize they're talking to him. And then they hush up. But he has a lot of questions. I'm not going to marry someone you know, that I shouldn't, and you know, I've done enough of that. I don't do that anymore. You want to do the right thing and not offend people, but at the same time, if I marry two people, one is lost or both are lost, and or one has been, you know, this, that, or the other, then I'm just condoning their wrong behavior, and I can't do that. But all the world's religions will be ecumenically mingled together for the specific purpose of causing the peoples of the world to worship the Antichrist. And it doesn't take much effort for anyone who has eyes willing to look at it and see what reality really is, to see that Satan is already very busy setting this stuff up for the day when that comes. Now, if he's to succeed in foisting his false religion on the peoples of the world, the devil has to have folks ready when the time comes. And to achieve that, he has to start his preparations early. He has to get people ready before the tribulation gets here. He has to get people ready to accept the Antichrist as the object of their worship, so that when he arrives, they will fall for it lock, stock, and barrel. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you've got a pen, let me give you a few things you can write down on how he's going to do it. Number one, under how Satan is going to prepare mankind for the one world religion of the Antichrist. Number one, he must substitute faith in God with something else. He must substitute faith in God, the God of the Bible, not some other God, small g, with something else. If mankind is to accept the Antichrist as their God, small g, they will have to have long before accepted as God, again, small g, a counterfeit. And it doesn't matter which counterfeit a man chooses, any one of them will do. Satan offers all kinds of counterfeits of the one true God. If a fellow is religious, Satan offers him a system of faith based on works. All the cults are that way. A lot of mainline denominations have become that way. They set up a religion of works where you can earn your way to heaven. If a fellow's not religious, he can have any of a number of other small g gods to pick from: power, fame, drugs, pleasure, sports. I think the number one god of America is sports. If it isn't, it's close, second only to maybe money. You see, in order for his plan to work, Satan has to substitute faith in the one true God with something else. And beloved, let me tell you, he is succeeding marvelously in this country. Number two, he must eviscerate Christianity. And that just means he must neutralize Christianity. When we were living in Northwest Arkansas, that's the chicken capital of the world. You drive down the street and you see feathers in the wind, blowing in the wind. And certain times of the day and certain directions of the wind, you wish it was going the other way. And for years and years, and I think probably still, there are people that are hired to gut chickens. Now, when you raise chickens the way my grandpa did, it took weeks and weeks and weeks from egg to chicken, you know, ready to eat. Now they do it with hormones and all that. They don't let them sleep, and they get them done a lot faster, and probably not good for you to eat those chickens. But either way, somebody has to take the chicken, slaughter it, you know, and then eviscerate it, remove everything out of it that makes it a chicken. And that's what the devil has got to do to Christianity. He must render it useless, powerless, by removing those things that are right and true and godly, and substitute his counterfeits, which are empty and have no power to save a man's soul. Now, how does Satan do that? How could he cause the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to abandon the truth of the Word of God and exchange it for a lie? You ready for the answer? slowly. He does it slowly. He knows he could never pull this off overnight, so he goes in small steps. It's even what the communists call this the dialectic principle. Two steps forward, one step back. He will push just a little bit, and when people react, he'll back off a smidge, but not as far as he started. And then he just works his way forward, just like that. My back's been bothering me for some time, and I was laying on the chiropractor table Friday. And the lady comes in and says, "Okay, ready for you to hop up." I've been on the wavy machine, you know, chiropractors do three things. They either whack you, electrocute you, or they put you on the seasick machine. And so I'm on the seasick machine, and they turn off the electric machine, and she's, "Okay, ready for you to hop up." And I'm going, "I ain't hopping up." And she said, "Well, roll over on your right side and push." I can't push up with my right arm. That's the one they repaired. And they repaired it wrong, and it's not. "Well, what are you going to do?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to kind of roll over, and I'm going to take my left leg, and I'm going to kind of swing it in the air until I can kind of raise myself up." She kind of thought that was funny looking, but she didn't laugh out loud. At least she was polite. But, you know, how do I get up off that table? Slowly. Very slowly. And if the devil were to walk into a church and he were to announce his agenda, most people would reject it. I mean, if he just blatantly said, "When I get through with this church, with you people, here's what you're going to believe, here's what you're going to do," and on and on. We, you know, kind of reminds me of the fellow that was on his way to a costume party, and on Halloween, and he was dressed up in a red union suit with a tail and a pitchfork and horns and a goatee, and his fellow that was with him, they saw that the little church down across the tracks was having a revival service that night. He said, "I'm going to have a little fun." And so the church had a center aisle, and the guy in the red union suit, the church had doors in between the front door and the auditorium, and this guy looked through the window, and he saw what. And so as the pastor was preaching on the reality of Satan, he steps in. Pastor's eyes get wide. And pretty quickly, the pastor, he found the back door. And people, as they began to turn, they saw, and they headed out. This guy just walking down the aisle, grinning. And there was a little lady down here in the front row in a wheelchair. And she had it locked somehow and couldn't get it unlocked. And this guy just keeps heading towards her. And she said, now, wait a minute, Mr. I've been on your side all along. I just been doing it to fool them. I'm with you. Now, that may not have really happened, but you know, there's a lot of church members that really are on the devil's side. Because we let him slowly, you know, big ships turn slow, manipulate us. And so this small thing becomes another small thing, gets a little bit larger, get a little more. And pretty soon we realize that we are involved in things that we never dreamed of. And he does that in increments, ever moving Christianity away from the way, the truth, and the life, and towards many ways without truth or life. And even this very hour, Satan is very busy, slowly nudging unsuspecting believers and churches toward the day when he will present his Messiah to mankind to be worshiped as God. So the very first thing he has to do to accomplish that is to strip the Bible of its authority in the hearts and lives of mankind. And if he can't get someone to throw out the Bible as some sort of book of fairy tales from whence we can, you know, and myth from whence we can draw a moral and carry over, just as a carryover from early American ignorance and superstition, then he'll do everything he can to destroy the authority of the Bible in that person's life in other ways. He'll try to get you to doubt God's word. That's the beginning of it all in Genesis, right? Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say that? Yea, hath God said?" He'll try to get you to doubt the Bible. And if that doesn't work, he'll try to get you to measure the Bible from man's viewpoint. Well, the Bible is full of contradictions. Really? No, it's not. Well, it's full of scientific errors. No, it's not. It's full of historical errors. He'll try that way if that doesn't work. By the way, there are no scientific, historical, or medical errors in the Bible. It's not a book of science as such. It's not a book of history as such, although it's historical. It's not a book of medicine as such. But if it speaks on a topic, it is 100% accurate. And if mankind disagrees with it, man is wrong, not the book.
That's right.
Just that simple. For decades and years and years, the critics of the Bible said there were never any Hittites, for example. That was a figment of a Bible writer imagination back there. Hey, folks, the archaeologists can now write up entire history of the Hittite Empire that corresponds and corroborates what God said in his book before the archaeologist ever figured it out. They said the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, could not be written by Moses, the Pentateuch, because writing had not been invented in the time of Moses. Oh, really? Well, Jesus said Moses wrote it. He ought to know. And then up in Ugarit, they discovered a papyrus that proves that writing was invented centuries before Moses, just like the Bible says. So kids, don't believe the pseudoscientists and all these other people who say the Bible's full of contradictions and all this. If it speaks, it's accurate. Now, if that doesn't work, he'll substitute the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God, preserved by him for us, with a book that no longer is the Word of God, but contains the Word of God. And this is his oldest method and most successful. Because the moment the Bible ceases to be the living, inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God for you, without it as our final authority, the devil can substitute anything he wants in its place. Your opinion, my opinion, state government mandates, whatever he wants. And that is exactly what is going on in modern churches today. Most professing Christians have absolutely no idea about it, but they have in their hand a book that does not present the whole counsel of God. They do not have a book that is the theonousta, the inspired Word of God. It is a corrupted counterfeit. And without, friend, without a sure word of the Lord, we have absolutely no faith that we're on which to, or nothing on which to base our faith. You have no way to know whether you're saved or not, because you and I are not smart enough to know which page is inspired and which page is not. Now, some of these theologians, they think they are. They think that the Bible is inspired in spots, and they're inspired to spot the spots. And they know everything. But if it's all not true, I mean, if all of it isn't true, then none of it can be trusted. And you might as well throw it out and go home. There's a second thing that Satan is doing in Christendom to destroy the foundations of the faith, that he might replace them with the worship of the Antichrist. Number two, he has to cause believers to separate their beliefs from their practice. Their beliefs from their practice. You see, Satan doesn't care all that much what you believe as long as it doesn't affect how you live. You can believe anything you want as long as it doesn't change how you live. Even the demons, folks, believe the Bible is God's true word. They believe every word. In fact, they believe everything from Genesis to maps. They believe everything in that book, but it doesn't affect how they live. Now, just because you believe, if it doesn't affect the... And I believe James said something like this. If you say you have faith, but it does not produce works, service to the Lord, then your faith is a dead faith, and a dead faith can't save anybody. Faith without works is dead. Now, that doesn't mean that you're saved by works. It means you're saved by a faith that works. And as long as you don't put into practice what you know to be God's truth, Satan is perfectly fine with that. But if he can get you to believe wrong, he knows he's got you, because he knows that if he can get you to believe wrong, you'll act wrong. So if he can somehow convince you and I that there's nothing wrong with drinking or smoking or drugs or immorality and so forth, you name it, all the stuff Baptist preachers holler about. If he can get you to think, well, you know, I know what the Bible says about this, I know what our pastor says about that, but, you know, I don't think that's really all that big a deal. Where that comes from? That's Satan speaking into your ear in first person pronouns. I, me, my. I don't really believe that. I don't really think he knows what he's talking about. Now, that's, if you're saved, that's not the new you talking. Right. It's not the Holy Spirit who lives in you. It's not God. So where's that coming from? It's coming from the enemy. I don't like hearing the preacher say that. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do all that. Of course he doesn't. But because you don't realize that that's the enemy speaking to you, on a scale of 1 to 10, it goes up to 10. And you go, boy, I really feel strongly about this thing. And you've got a feeler, a chooser, and a doer. That's high-tech theological terms, by the way. Goes right in there with soteriology and eschatology. Feeler, chooser, doer. Now, your feeler is what happens first. I feel like this. And let's just, I'll use my illustration I keep using. Let's say that the 11th commandment was, thou shalt not eat jelly beans, and you were a jelly beanaholic before you got saved. And you drive past the jelly bean factory every time you go to work. And your feeler smells the jelly beans like you used to do when we drive back past Wonder Bread in Tulsa and gain 10 pounds just breathing the air. And your body goes, man, I want some jelly beans. And on a scale of 1 to 10, that's a 10. Now your mind, which is your chooser, now I'm going to use some old-fashioned illustration here, goes to the filing cabinet under J for jelly beans. Pulls out the J, finds the file label jelly beans, opens it up, and everything I've read or heard about why I should not eat jelly beans and why I should eat jelly beans, or what, because I like them or whatever, are going to be laying together, and the stack that's higher is the one my chooser is going to choose to tell me to do. This is why the Bible says, thy word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You may not understand why jelly beans are not good for you. You may not understand why God said no jelly beans, especially if they're laced with pork. But, you know, you may not understand all of that. But if God says don't do it, or he says do it, then you should do it or not do it. And your chooser will choose to do that thing. So that's why we have to be very careful, because Satan knows if he can get us to think wrong, fill that file folder up with all the reasons why I want it. Boy, man, I like the green ones, and I really like the black ones, by the way. Problem is they make my teeth black, and everybody thinks that I'm a drug addict because I've lost all my teeth. But either that or I'm a chow dog because my tongue is, you know, black. But anyway, the devil knows that. And so if he can get us to believe wrong, then when our feeler goes up, then he can get us to choose to do the wrong thing. But far more insidious are the mental gymnastics that he gets us going in churches and pastors and congregations. And somehow he succeeded in causing untold multitudes of church leaders and Christians to compartmentalize their beliefs from their behavior. For example, if a man believes that my old sin nature my flesh needs to be starved and weakened, then logically he won't do some things that he knows are going to help it to be strong. Does that make sense? Okay, if you got two bulldogs and you're going to fight them at next week's dog fight, you feed one steak and you feed one of them bread and water at the end of 2 weeks, excuse me, which one are you going to bet on? The one you fed the steak. Because the one you fed the most is the one that's going to win. If I feed my flesh, my fallen nature, I give in to it's called making a provision for the flesh. That's what the Bible calls. If I do that, then it's going to be, and then my spirit is going to be, you know, 98-pound weakling. Well, the Bible teaches that, for example, rhythm-based music strengthens our fleshly nature. and therefore has no place in the life of a believer who is desiring to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. But folks compartmentalize that, and they separate the two, and they, by separating the two, they can get what their flesh likes, and they can assuage their spirit at the same time. And you can't do that. They're inseparable. You see, Satan understands that if he can get us to think wrong, he can get us to act wrong, and he's just compromising and compromise. And it starts with the Word of God. It works its way down into areas of our lives that we seem to think are not that important. And long before the devil and his man arrive, the Antichrist, and the false prophet arrive, Christendom, which is professing Christianity. There's a difference between someone who professes faith in Christ and possesses eternal life. Professing Christianity will long before have abandoned everything having to do with the Word of God. And preachers have been preaching this for years and decades, hundreds of years actually, and it really didn't make a lot of sense because even most of the mainline Protestant denominations, not just Baptists, but Protestants, were pretty right on about the basics of salvation. Not anymore. Not anymore. Even a lot of Baptist churches, the gospel of the Word of God doesn't even get in sideways. It's frightening. It's really actually sad. And it's part of the lukewarmness of the church age. As the rapture gets closer and closer, the Word of God becomes means less and less, and the churches get further and further. And the churches, I mean by that, not just the church activity and the way we live in the church house, but the people, the church as they live. Our problem is not what goes on in the church houses. That's just a symptom of the problem. The problem is the way God's people are living outside of the church house is just like everybody else. The typical American and the typical church member in America lives as though God doesn't exist. If we believed that God was real, we wouldn't live the way we do. It would change us. And it's supposed to change us. Does that mean we're going to be perfect? Not hardly. But the direction of our life would be Godward instead of selfward. Well, let's stop right there because we're out of time. We just got started. What happened? Well, let's pray, and we'll be back Wednesday night, and then don't forget, next Sunday, starting in the book of Daniel. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you do not keep us in the dark, but you tell us what your truth is. And that Jesus is the light of the world. Help us to share that light with someone every day tomorrow, the next day, every day this week, that they might be saved. Help us to allow the Holy Spirit to take this simple study and apply it to our hearts, that we might be more like Christ more tomorrow than today, the day after than the day before, until you call us home. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God.